I want us to look at Ishmael. Ishmael has been maligned by many, many people for many years. Ishmael has had attributed to him some things that are not true. Ishmael is a man that we need to study. There are those prophecy teachers on the air today that I am sick and tired of, and I am going to point them out. I normally don't talk about people by name in public, but I am going to point them out because you have been listening to them. You bought into what they're saying, and I think it needs to be straightened out this morning. So here are the prophecy teachers I'm sick and tired of. Peter Jennings of ABC, Tom Brokaw of NBC, and Dan Rather of CBS. Or I guess you figure they're prophecy teachers because many of you are buying into what they say. They say that what's wrong in the Middle East? I mean, everybody's cousins over there, they're all sons of Father Abraham. Why in the world should we be concerned? Why don't they just get their family act together? I want to tell you something. All of that that's going on in the Middle East was not fathered by Abraham. Nor is what most people consider, and I'm not going to take a survey this morning, and I'm not even going to allow you to whisper it out. But most of the time when I discuss this, I'll say, where did the Arab world come from? And I will hear a chorus across the entire congregation, Ishmael, 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 Ishmael. Even Bible teachers talking about the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. Well, in a sense, it is a conflict between Ishmael and Isaac, but technically it is not. Let's go back and let's just develop this a little bit with me, if you will. Go back to the book of Genesis, again, the book of beginnings, where all prophecy starts. Chapter 16 is where we want to begin. Chapter 16, which brings to our attention the person of Ishmael. And let's just look a few moments. I want to think about Ishmael the fatherless, Ishmael the father, and Ishmael and his family. And so let's look at that together. First, Ishmael the fatherless one. And I'm going to say to you, he did not father the Arab world. And let me just begin in the first couple of verses to prove my statement, at least putting a chink in what you're thinking might be. Chapter 16, verse 1, book of Genesis. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaiden, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. If you keep reading in the chapter, you're going to come to the conclusion that Hagar is the mother of Ishmael, impregnated by Abraham. Ishmael, the mother of an Egyptian handmaiden. Makes it pretty tough for Ishmael to father the Egyptians if his mother is one. So, one thing we know for sure, he did not father the most populated Arab country in the world, Egypt. 88 million people, increasing every 8 months with a million people. He did not father the most populated Arab country in the world, Egypt, because his mother was an Egyptian. We'll come back to chapter 16 and see who he did father, but go back to chapter 10 with me just a moment, and let's just take a look. We looked just briefly at this yesterday. Remember how the book of Genesis unfolds. Genesis 1 is creation, 2, the special effects of creation, 3, the fall of man, 4, the story of Cain and Abel, 5, you have a genealogy from Adam to Noah. Chapter 6, 7, and 8, Noah and the flood. Chapter 9, Noah after the flood. That is the giving of the command now to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And chapter 9, verse 6, the establishment of human government, one of three institutions that God established. He established the institution of marriage, Genesis chapter 2, the institution of the local church, Acts chapter 2, and he establishes human government. And in reality, that's all is needed to be able to direct humankind on the earth by God. Marriage, the church, and human government. Those three institutions God put in place for his capability of directing humankind on the earth in the way that he wants them to go. Chapter 10 now is the record, at least of the beginnings of obedience by Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their four wives moving towards what God said to do, repeople the earth after the worldwide flood had wiped out every air-breathing animal except eight souls, Shem, Ham, Japheth, Noah, and their four wives. Now we read here in chapter 10, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. We'll skip the first couple. We'll go back and look at them another day. But look at verse 6. And the sons of Ham, one of the sons of Noah, he had Cush, which would be a grandson, and Mizraim, that would be a grandson, and Put, and Canaan. Now let me just tell you who three of these are, the first three grandsons from Ham of Noah. Cush, the Hebrew word or name for three countries, Somalia, Sudan, and Ethiopia. There's a biblical principle, a hermeneutic principle in the Word of God as it relates to biblical geography. Who was the author writing about at the time he wrote the book? Now, who wrote Genesis? Moses. He was writing to the Jewish people. God allowed the Spirit of God to breathe into Moses the information to tell the Jewish people of the beginnings, to give them a base upon which to understand their selection as a chosen people. And he is writing about peoples that would go to a certain part of the world. I understand in chapter 11, they all go to Shinar. In Shinar, the plains of Mesopotamia between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, which is what we know as modern day Iraq. I understand that's where they went. I understand that was the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. I talked about that yesterday. But in the days of Peleg, they are going to be divided. Look at that, chapter 10 and verse 25. Now this would be a great-grandson of Shem, of Noah, a grandson of Shem and a son of Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. Now, what that means is a bit controversial. Was it talking about the land mass that was on the ocean of this earth that God had created, and then it was divided? I lean that way. I'm not absolute on it yet, but I lean that way because I have looked at the continents, and you look at the coastlines of the continents, and it looks like they are parts or pieces of a puzzle that actually could be put back together to have your one land mass. So I do lean that way. It also gives an answer as to how certain peoples were able to come to America. How could they travel from the Middle East? How could they travel from what is modern-day Iraq in the plains of Shinar all the way to America? How could they go to Mexico, the Aztec Indians? How could they get there? So I lean that it was one land mass. But this I know absolutely for sure. Humankind was not divided until this happened, until Peleg came on the scene in his life. Was it at his birth? Was it sometime during his life? We don't know. The scripture doesn't give that information to us. But we do know in his time period, that's when the earth was divided. Go back to chapter 11 just a moment. Remember now, they were building this tower unto heaven, a great city, a one world government, a one world religion in Babel, for the purpose of having one man over a one-world government or one-world religion. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we know that because it's plural, let us go down, it says in chapter 11, verse 7, let us go down, that's plural, that helps to prove the Trinity for us, let us go down and there confound their languages that they may not understand one another's speech. Man, that would have been someday, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that have been someday? There's old Nimrod. He's the foreman of this big construction project that's going on. All right, get that slime on. You get those bricks. What'd he say? I don't know. Another guy, well, que pasa, baby. Or Guten Morgen. That's German for good morning. Or Ohio. Or that is Japanese for good morning. Or Buenos dias, senor. All they start speaking all these languages. And they were then going to be divided up. This is what God used to divide them up. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. They were scattered over all the earth at the time of the days of Peleg, a great-grandson of Noah. So they were scattered. And those people then that went, the people of Cush, went into what we know as modern-day Ethiopia, modern-day Ethiopia, Somalia, and Sudan. That's where they went to live at that time. And the hermeneutical principle is, who was the author writing about, and where did they live at the time he wrote? Not where they might have immigrated to, migrated to, but where were they living at that time? So we now know Cush, back in chapter 10, verse 6, Cush, Somalia, Ethiopia, Libya. Somalia, Ethiopia, Sudan. All Arab countries. Verse 6 again, and Mizraim, Egypt, the Hebrew word for Egypt. Put, the Hebrew word for Libya. Oh, by the way, verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. Verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Babel, modern-day Babylon, land of Shinar, that is modern-day Iraq, another Arab country. Go over to verse 21. Unto Shem, here's the third son that is being mentioned, Japheth, Ham, Shem. Unto Shem, also the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. Verse 22, and the children of Shem, Elam, by the way, I just throw in, that is modern-day Iran. Not an Arab country, by the way. It's an Islamic country, but it is not an Arab country. There is a difference. I'll explain it in just a moment. Then look, Asher and Arphaxad, Lod and Aram. That is modern-day Syria. Another Arab country. By the way, this is chapter 10 of the book of Genesis. Ishmael is in chapter 16. Abraham is in chapter 12. Chapter 10 to chapter 12, you can read the genealogy and add up the numbers as good as I can, is 500 years separated. From chapter 10 to chapter 12, 500 years. And who have I mentioned? Sudan, Somalia, Ethiopia, Libya, Egypt, Iraq, Syria. Those are the major players. In fact, those are the major players in Bible prophecy. Mentioned by name by the ancient Jewish prophets, saying that they would play a key role in end times activities. Established 500 years before Abraham comes on the scene. So certainly those prophecy teachers you've been listening to are incorrect when they say they're all sons of Father Abraham. And certainly those Bible teachers you may have listened to who said the Arab world comes from Ishmael must not be correct. In fact, we'll skip over chapter 16 for a moment. Go with me to chapter 19. Let me just show you something, additional information about an Arab country. Chapter 19, you know what chapter 19 of Genesis is. Folks, by the way, you ought to be able to click off the chapters of Genesis pretty quickly. Folks, this is important. You know what the modernists, you know what the anti-biblicalists do? They try to make Genesis a myth. It's mythology. They don't want to believe in the literal interpretation of the book of Genesis. If they admit there is a creator, they, the creation, must be subject unto the creator. And if they admit there was a worldwide international flood, universal flood, they admit that that creator can send judgment upon the earth. They don't want that judgment. That's why Genesis, you don't start any place. Every time you look at prophecy, every prophet talks about creation. I'll tell you one who talks about it more than any, it's Jeremiah. He lays out the last days and he says, from the very beginning when God created me. By the way, that lays out the answer on abortion and conception. See, conception doesn't happen at birth. Life doesn't happen at birth, doesn't happen at conception. It happens in the mind of God in eternity past. Before I formed you in your mother's womb, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 6, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I chose you. And so that's when it all came into existence that we would have a life. And he talks about Zechariah the prophet. He starts to talk about Jerusalem, chapter 12. It's going to be the focus of the end times, chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. A cup of trembling, a burdensome stone. You know what he says in verse 1? I'm talking for the God who flung the stars into heaven, who put the foundations for the earth, who put the spirit in man. That's creation. So we've got to go back to Genesis. We've got to understand Genesis. We've got to rely upon Genesis to give us the information that's going to give us the base of all of our understanding. So now we go to chapter 19. What's chapter 19? Well, that's the story, the record of Sodom and Gomorrah. The fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what I talked about with the angels taking on fleshly habitation, looking as men in chapter 19. But look at the last part of chapter 19. Something interesting happens. Lot, his wife, their two daughters leave Sodom and Gomorrah. The wife, not able to resist, turns around to look back and turns to a pillar of salt. Verse 33. What happened? And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and laid with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, behold, I laid yesterday night with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in, and he with him, and lie with him, that he may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. It was an incestuous relationship in a cave on the shores of the Dead Sea after Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed. Because these two daughters said, they're all destroyed here. We want the seed of our father to continue. Let's get him drunk. We'll have a sexual intercourse relationship with him, and we will then be impregnated and be able to further the seed. They were both pregnant. They both gave birth. Verse 37, and the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab. And verse 38, and the younger she also bare a son, the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. And so now we see Ammon and Moab. The modern day state of Jordan is divided biblically into three parts. Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Ammon and Moab. The sons, the result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters. Moab, that's where Mount Nebo is. If you looked at your biblical map and you looked at Jericho right above the entrance or the top of the Dead Sea and then looked east, those are the mountains of Moab. It was Nebo where Moses came, looked over into the promised land. God gave him the opportunity, great vision, to see all of the promised land that day, and then he died and he was buried in the plains of Moab. Ammon would be north of that, up towards the Golan Heights. In fact, here is how it goes when you look at the mountain ranges. I'm giving a bit of biblical geography lesson now, but this is helpful to understand who the Bible is talking about when it talks about these people. You have in the north, mountains of Hermon. Now, that's a mountain range. It's not one mountain itself. It's a mountain range. Then coming south, you have the mountains of the Golan Heights. The word golden is used four times in the Bible. Bashan is the biblical name. It's used 53 times in the Bible, and it's talking about the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights are in great dispute as to who controls them, who should have them today. Man, you have to go way back in Bible history to find out the origins of the Golan Heights. And then from about the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee, all the way down about 90 miles to the northern tip of the Dead Sea, those would be the mountains of Gilead. That's what Ammon would have taken over. And then from the mountains of Gilead, about the top of the Dead Sea, to the southern end of the Dead Sea, would be the mountains of Moab. And then from the mountains, from the bottom of the Dead Sea to the Red Sea, south would be the mountains of Edom. Now, who is Edom? Chapter 36 of the book of Genesis said that God changed Esau's name to Edom. And then chapter 36 said he had to move out of Canaan. His brother Jacob and all of his family, chapter 37, verse 1, could stay in Canaan, or modern-day Israel. But Esau, the Edomites, moved into southern Jordan, as we know it today. And they went to a place called Petra. And they developed a people. And we'll talk on Friday a little bit about who those people are and how they will play an end-time role and thus come to the final solution to the Islamic peoples, the Islamic faith on this earth. Having said that, then, you have modern-day Jordan. By the way, Ammon and Moab were not from Abraham. Oh, Lot, he was a nephew of Abraham. His father wasn't Abraham. He certainly was only a cousin to Ishmael. So Ishmael didn't father modern-day Jordan. He didn't father Esau, who would be the Palestinian people. And so you're seeing the Arab world. Ishmael was fatherless when it comes to the Arab world, except for one state. Let's go back to chapter 16 of the book of Genesis. Chapter 16. You say, aren't you belaboring some of this? No, look, folks. If we're going to understand the times in which we're living, Daniel the prophet, Daniel chapter 10, what did he do? For three weeks in sackcloth and ashes, without eating, without bathing, was laying on his face before the Lord. Lord, give me the understanding of the times in which I'm living. Please just give me this understanding. And finally, God was so moved, he dispatched his own son, Jesus Christ, to come to give him the answer. If Daniel wanted to know the times in which we're living, and he would go to that extent to find out, would it not behoove us to take just a little time to dig in the book to see if we can determine what is happening and why it's happening and what will happen? Chapter 16 now. Of the book of Genesis. Let's look at Ishmael the father. We looked at Ishmael the fatherless. Let's look at Ishmael the father. And so Sarai gives Hagar over to Abram to have sexual relationship. He impregnates her. Then, verse 7, chapter 16 of Genesis. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said to Hagar, several things. By the way, the angel of the Lord. When you see that phrase, the angel of the Lord, that is the person of Jesus Christ. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. A angel of the Lord? No. The angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice something. Jesus Christ stands face to face with Hagar. By the way, Jesus Christ appears throughout the entire Old Testament. He appeared on Mount Sinai to Moses. In the book of Exodus, it says, Moses on Mount Sinai saw God face to face. Well, I thought it said God. Well, later on it says you can't see God in that same chapter face to face and live. John chapter 1, verse 48 says, no man sees God the Father face to face and lives. You see, there is a God, a person of the Godhead, you cannot see and live. And in fact, there is a person of the Godhead you cannot see. That'd be the Holy Spirit. But there is a person of the Godhead that can be seen and they will live. And in the Old Testament, that's a great, sometime I'm going to do a study on Jesus in the Old Testament and all the appearances he made. How did Abraham come to believe? He stood face to face with Jesus Christ in Hebron. I've been to the spot that's described in the Bible. Boy, you talk about getting happy in Jesus. I became a Babdecostal right on the spot, man. It was unbelievable. And he stood face to face. So now here's an appearance by Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord appears to Hagar, going to give her information. Look at verse 10. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. By the way, that gives us the evidence of what I just said is correct. No angel can multiply the seed of anybody. Only the Creator, Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16, by Him were all things created. Jesus is the only one who can multiply seed. And say what he's going to say to her. Look at verse 11. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thine affliction. Now here is a character reference that Jesus is going to give to Hagar about her son Ishmael. Look at verse 12. And he, Ishmael, will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. And so there's the characteristics. He, Ishmael, is going to be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, every man's hand against him. Okay? That's what Jesus said to Hagar, the mother of Ishmael. Let's go to the next chapter. Chapter 17, now Jesus Christ leaves Hagar, going to spend a little time with Abraham, because Abraham is going to have Isaac. Ishmael is not the son of promise, howbeit the Islamic world says he was. That's the one who Abraham offered in sacrifice, not at Mount Moriah, but at Mecca, at the Kaaba. I'll explain some of this as we continue to go. But let's look at now what Jesus says to Abraham about Ishmael. Go to chapter 17 and verse 20. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he begot. He'll have 12 sons. Isn't that interesting? Jacob has 12 sons. Ishmael has 12 sons. They want to talk about Israel and Ishmael being in the battle. Both of them had 12 sons, but let's just read. Let's see what the word says. Look, all I'm trying to do is follow a discipline that is connected to the Word of God. I start to give you what you think is chasing a rabbit someplace it's outside the Word of God, you call me back. I'm going to stick to the Word of God. The pastor this last weekend gave me the greatest compliment that I've ever had. He said, I want to say this about Jimmy DeYoung. He is a Biblist. And as long as people will keep saying that I am going to stick to the book, I'm going to stick to the book. I think that's why it's important that we pay attention. And some people have talked to me about great prophecy teachers, so they say, who have a charismatic leaning. Please excuse me just for a second. Those are dangerous. Let me tell you why. They go outside of the borders of the Word of God to find information, and they bring that back to the table. That's subjective. That either could be of God, which I don't believe it is, or it is of Satan. And you bring that information to the table and then try to give that information along with the biblical information to tell me what it's talking about in prophecy, you're on dangerous ground. Stick to prophecy teachers who stick to the discipline of the Word of God. Now, having said that, what does he say here? Chapter 17, verse 20. I will bless him. I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. I will give him 12 sons. Look at here. Last phrase. And I will make him a great nation. Did I emphasize that enough? I will make him a great nation. That is singular, not plural. I will make him one great nation. That's all Jesus Christ's promise to Ishmael. I have just showed you. He didn't father the Egyptians, the Sudanese, the Somalians, the Ethiopians, the Libyans, the Egyptians, the Syrians, the Jordanians, the Iraqis. He didn't father them, but he did father a nation. let's see who. Chapter 25 of the book of Genesis. Let's see if we can get more information, biblical information, as to what is talked about. Chapter 25 in the book of Genesis is one of the most important chapters that I know of in the Word of God. It is key. In chapter 25, all the descendants of Abraham are mentioned. And so if you really want to know who Abraham fathered and how they play a part in the world and in end times, study chapter 25. We'll not spend any time there except for looking at Ishmael. Verse 12, chapter 25, Genesis. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaiden, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. And then he goes and lists the 12 sons that Jesus Christ had promised Hagar he would have. Look at verse 16. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns and by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. Uh-oh. I've run into trouble. I got a problem. Maybe. Stand by. Let's see where they went to live. This is going to give us a little input on what this is talking about. Verse 18. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur. That is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of his brethren. You know what that biblical geography description is telling us? They went to a place called at that time Arabia, on what we know as the Persian Gulf. They went to Arabia to live. That's a biblical geographical description of Arabia. You can look it up. You can study it. You don't have to take my word. Go to the commentaries. Arabia is where they went to live. That is describing Arabia. And that's exactly where Ishmael went to live. And there he fathers 12 princes or 12 sons. And it says in my King James Bible, glory to God, hallelujah, I got a King James. And it says in my King James Scofield Bible, whoa, the 12 princes lived in 12 castles and developed their nations. Boy, that threw me, because I said that there was only one nation that Ishmael had fathered. And now it says nations. How am I going to deal with that? And then I looked at that. And they dwelled in castles? Now, wait a minute. In Arabia? They didn't have castles in Arabia. That was a desert country. That gave me my first clue. Hold it. The interpreters of the Holy King James Bible may have used some of their culture in their interpretation in 1611. Best I know, in the times of Ishmael, there were no castles in Arabia. That's about 4,000 years ago. And I went to history and I didn't find any castles. And then I said, well, maybe I had better go to the Hebrew. Now, I'm not going to bore you with the words, but let me tell you this. The verse should better be stated this way. And Ishmael had 12 sons who were, instead of princes, chiefs. Chiefs of what? The word nation is not the word goyim or goy, as the regular Hebrew word for nation. It's the word umim, which means tribes. Ishmael has 12 sons who are chiefs of tribes, and the word for castle should better be translated tent. And so Ishmael has 12 sons living in tents in the desert, and they're chiefs of tribes. All right. Now that fits. Because Arabia is the land of the Bedouin. In fact, the nomad or the Bedouin is what the country or the geographical location gives them as a name, Arab. You see, the word Arab comes from Arabia. Arab means, listen, in its original use. I said last night, we need to have a definition of words and use the proper word in the proper location with its proper definition. Otherwise, we have no basis for understanding what we're talking about. The original word Arab was defined as a Bedouin, a nomad. You know what a nomad is, a Bedouin is? They simply live in the desert. They have sheep and goats. They make a tent, a transportable habitation. They make it out of goat hair. And they weave this goat hair together for this tent, and they put poles in the middle of the goat hair tent. They raise their families in there. I mean, how do I know this? I go to the Bedouin camps. I go among the Bedouins in Israel today. They're all over the Middle East. The major Bedouins are in Saudi Arabia. The ruling family of Saudi Arabia, Fayyad, they are Bedouin chiefs. King Hussein of Jordan, the late King Hussein, he was a Hashemite from Arabia. He was a Bedouin. I mean, he wore the attire of a Bedouin. When they had the peace treaty signing between Israel and Jordan, I was there, Judy was there. You know what King Hussein put up? A Bedouin tent to offer hospitality to all those who had come in. And President Clinton, Yitzhak Rabin, the prime minister, King Hussein, all of, I saw them. They went in the Bedouin tent. They're Bedouins. They're nomads. And what would happen, they take their sheep and their goats and they feed them in the desert. By the way, there's grass in the desert. And they would eat, and when they'd eat all of that grass up, they would look for greener pastures. They'd pull the poles out of the Bedouin tent, roll up the goat hair tent, and they move to the next location. That's a Bedouin. That's an Arab. We have misused the word Arab today. You know what the word Arab today means? Today the word Arab means any country that is Islamic in its faith and speaks the Arabic language. That's the word Arab applied today. And it's not the proper translation of the word. It is a usage, but it's not the proper translation of the word. I said a few moments ago, Iran was not an Arab country. You see, Iran is an Islamic country. That would be half of the criteria, but it doesn't speak Arabic. Afghanistan, Pakistan, these are not Arab countries. Turkey, these are not Arab countries. They're Islamic in their faith, but they don't speak Arabic. And so God has a plan, and he sets it in motion. And he sets it in motion through Ishmael. And Ishmael's going to go to Arabia, and he's going to establish the Arab people of Arabia. Not because they say Somalia, Ethiopia, Libya, Iraq is an Arab country. Does that make it happen? That's the news media. Just like the same people who propagated on you the West Bank. And fed you that line. That's Judea and Samaria. Why don't we call it what God calls it? And Palestine. Why don't we call Israel Israel like God calls it instead of what Hadrian, the Roman emperor, changed it to? Let's be biblicalist. That's what I want to be. And so he establishes these people. He was the father of Arabia only, having 12 sons, and he developed them. Okay, now we've talked about, first of all, Ishmael the fatherless. Second, Ishmael the father. Let's talk about his family. May I move down the quarters of time from 4,000 years ago to about 1,500 years ago? Pre-Mohammed. Let me talk about this for a moment. This is part of the family. And I'm going to move away just a little bit from the Word of God and start giving you just history. I'll come back to the Word of God, but we need to kind of understand. See, the Word of God has laid the base for all of this. Now I'm going to give you a little bit of history. Pre-Mohammed. I want to talk about pre-Mohammed, the Prophet Muhammad, and post-Mohammed, okay? Pre-Mohammed. You know what Arabia was? You know what the culture was out there? First of all, it was tribal. Exactly like Ishmael. They had a tribal society. They lived in these Bedouin tents. They would move all over the countryside in their tribes, establishing footholds and developing pieces of real estate that they would claim for themselves. I'm talking about all of Arabia. Now, we may look at some of these other little countries that are over there that maybe you can't even remember what their names are. In fact, that's what I'm having difficulty doing right now. But they were all part of Arabia at that time. Okay? Now, they were Arab and they were tribal. You know what else they were? Because of being tribal, they were violent. one leader of one tribe, one of the sons, would try to take over his brother and his tribe. And they became very violent. In fact, you want to know what they called the leader of one tribe who would take over the leader of another tribe and bring that tribe into his tribe? A great Islamic fighter. I'm not talking about Muhammad. This is pre-Muhammad. The Arabic language had the word Islam in it then. Islam does not mean peace. Islam means submission. Salam is peace. Islam, submission. Bring them under submission. Do what needs to be done. And so one tribal leader would take off. Oh, by the way, does that fit the characteristics of Ishmael? Back over in chapter 16, Jesus Christ said to Hagar, he's going to be a wild man. He'll raise his hand against every man, and every man's hand will be raised against him. Oh, kind of fits Scripture, doesn't it? They were violent. They were called Islamic fighters. Have you ever heard the word, and some of you may have had, so don't speak out, just listen. I do the preaching, y'all do the listening. Hashashim. Hashashim is an Arabic word that means the smoker of hashish. Hashish is best smoked in a water pipe. You've seen them if you've been to Israel or if you've looked at anything in the Middle East. They have these water pipes and along coming up, and they'll sit in their little men's clubs and they'll smoke hashish. Back then, it was originated in the tribes of pre-Islam. And they would smoke hashish, and they would get high on hashish, and they would go out. By the way, hashish, these things are not new. As old as the Bible is. Anyway, they would smoke hashish, they would get high, and then they would go out and violently take over another tribe. Oh, there is a interesting English word that comes out of hashish. Assassin. And the first assassins were these Islamic fighters who would even kill their brothers to take charge. His hand against every hand and every man's hand against his. They were Islamic fighters. They were not only tribal, they were not only violent, they were occultic. Pre-Islam, pre-Prophet Muhammad, Mecca was the end of the trade route. The king's highway that originated in Egypt came through Israel, passed through Jordan by Petra. By the way, that's the way Moses brought the children of Israel, the king's highway, by Petra, on into the east and down to Mecca. Mecca was the end of the trade route. And all these merchants would bring their gods down to Mecca. And they would go into that, what you notice as a great large coliseum when the Islamic people are doing their pilgrimage called the Hajj. They would bring it into the Kaaba. The Kaaba is that what looks like a big black stone in the middle of that coliseum that all these Muslims walk around when they're doing their pilgrimage. That is not a black stone. It is a stone, but it has a black cover over it. What they say in tradition is Abraham didn't go to Mount Moriah, as the Bible in Genesis tells us, to offer Isaac. Instead, he went all the way to Mecca, and he built the Kaaba, and there he offered Ishmael, perverting the Scriptures. But the Kaaba was the location of a multiplicity of gods of the occult. At one time, they had 360 gods on the Kaaba. That's pre-Muhammad. The Islamic culture, the Arabic culture, tribal, violent, occultic. Prophet Muhammad, born 570 AD, would live 62 years to 632 AD. Born into a tribe. Becomes the chief of the tribe whose responsibility it is, his father Abdullah had the given responsibility for protecting the Kaaba. He was known as the sheriff of the Kaaba. By the way, King Hussein came out of that same group. How do you think King Hussein, the longest reigning king in the history of the world until his death, had a right for a monarchy? Because he was the protector of Mecca, his grandfather and great-grandfather, and owned back. And along comes Muhammad. And Muhammad, the chief of a tribe, starts becoming involved in the violent activity. He is an Islamic fighter. And he says, I'm sick and tired of being involved in the occult. And so he says, since I'm the sheriff, since I'm the protector of the Kaaba, I'm going to clean it up. And he gets rid of all the gods in the Kaaba, 359 of them, only one left, and that is Allah. Allah, the moon god. Now, I'm not going to develop Allah till tomorrow, but I'll tell you this much right now. Allah of Islam is not our God of the Bible by another name. And I'll show you tomorrow. Allah, by the way, Allah, the moon god, appropriated by Muhammad, was the same god that Abram's father worshipped in Ur of the Chaldees, just down the road. Allah, the moon god, was the same god that Abraham's father worshipped just down the road in Ur of the Chaldees. And so, here comes Prophet Muhammad, and he gets rid of all these other gods, and he sets up now one God over what he is going to develop into a religion called Islam. And Islam is established in July of 610 A.D. Supposedly, Gabriel the archangel, I'll not develop this, I'll get to more in the morning, the Archangel Gabriel supposedly appears to Muhammad and gives him the Quran. We are right now in the month of Ramadan. It's a 30-day fast. They fast from the sunlight in the morning till the sundown in the evening, and then they eat all night. They feast. They fast in the day, feast at night. It's unbelievable. Good idea, I think. But we're in the midst of Ramadan, and that's the celebration of the giving of the Quran. And by the way, you know what Muhammad said when he established Islam? His testimony, I am a direct descendant of Ishmael. Ishmael was fatherless as it relates to the Arab world. He was the father of one nation, Arabia. And he was the father of the Islamic faith. Let me tell you about the family. Muhammad dies 632. Then there are four men who come to power to take over the leadership of the Islamic world. From 632 to 732, 100 years, the first century of this faith, Islam spreads like wildfire. It is today the fastest growing religion in the world. In the last 10 years, Islam has increased by 557%. As compared to Christianity in the last 10 years, that has increased by 37%. Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. There are now 1.3 billion. That is only 200 billion away from being 200 million away from being one-fourth of the entire world's population. By the year 2004, they suggest it will be 1 out of 4. It's 1 out of 5 today. It will be 1 out of 4 by 2004. And in the first 100 years, from 632 to 732, it spread like wildfire. You know how it spread? Muhammad set the scene. He set the scene by using the sword. Their proselytizing was not with a book, even though they had the Quran, which they said was God, but it was with the sword. And Islam spread from the western borders of China to the borders of France and all of northern Africa. in 100 years. Nothing has ever spread like that in the history of the world. That was for the first 100 years. By the way, let me just give you a little bit more information. Maybe you'll have a better understanding. The last of those four that came to power in those first 100 years was a guy named Ali, a nephew of Muhammad, who actually married one of his wives after his death. So it would have been basically his son-in-law. Ali comes to power, and he says, in order to succeed Muhammad, you got to be a part of the family. And this was a division in the Islamic faith. And at that point in time, they divided into the Sunni Muslims and the Shiite Muslims. You've heard those phrases? The Sunni Muslims, the Shiite Muslims. That's 732 AD. The Sunni Muslims are basically the ones that say, well, this is the tradition and we just let this happen. The Shiite Muslims are the rebel-rousing, radical element of the Shiite Muslims, Iran. What was your question? What's the next target, the fiercest target? Iran. They are the most radical, the Shiite Muslims, in the southern part of Iraq, Shiite Muslims. And so these two divisions, that's how the Muslim world is divided, basically the Sunnis and the Shiites. We skip over a couple of years. I don't have time to bore you with all this history. Let me go to 1515. By the way, during that time, it's unbelievable what the Islamic world was able to do. The headquarters of Islam moved from Mecca, moved over to Damascus, Syria, moved into Baghdad, Iraq. It moved around the countryside. It was in 691, in this period of the first 100 years, that they actually put up the Dome of the Rock in the city of Jerusalem. And so you're getting some of this thing that you understand how it's spreading. And it was during this time also that they brought forth ambulatory medical activities. They would put somebody on an animal and move them to the hospital. Pharmaceutical medicine was divided from regular medicine. Algebra came into existence in the Islamic world. I mean, I could go on and on. They have brought a lot to the culture. I'm not attacking that. But then in 1515, something happened because actually let me back up. In 1099 to about 1295, about 200 years from 11 to 1300, the Crusades. A terrible blot. Christian history. The Crusades were totally anti-biblical. The Pope commissioned the Crusades, making the decree anybody who dies in holy war in the Crusades has all or his sins forgiven forever and gets eternal life. Having nothing to do with Jesus Christ, who gives eternal life. The Crusaders, there were two periods of the Crusades. The Islamic world defeated the first crusade, and they came back, the Crusaders again, and then they were defeated a final time. And in between, the Crusaders went into Israel, and they killed, and they raped, and they destroyed. It's a terrible time. Don't be proud ever. Remember something? Early on after September the 11th, George W. Bush said, we're involved in a crusade against terrorism. That was out for about 24 hours, and then the press office changed that phrase. That was a terrible time in history. We have got more red-headed Arab children as a result of the Crusades. In the Middle East, 1515. From about 1300 to 1500, it was a quiet time. The Islamic world did not advance. 1515, what happens? That is the same time of what? Reformation. That's when Protestantism comes to power. At the same time, the Turkish Empire, the Ottoman Empire, comes to power. And the Ottoman Empire for 400 years controls the entire Middle East. This is Islamic driven. What was their goal? And I'll talk about it and read to you from a scholar in this area. They wanted to conquer the known world. They wanted to bring it under. What does Islam mean? Submission. Bring them under. And so from 1515 to 1917, when the Brits defeated the Ottoman Empire in the Jezreel Valley under General Allenby, the Ottoman Empire controlled from China all the way into Poland, up into almost to the shores of England, and all of Africa, all of the Middle East, the Ottoman Empire, the height of the Islamic world until that time in history. But then with the fall of the Ottoman Empire, in fact, the surrender to the Brits, this is fresh on my mind, I was just at the spot just a couple of weeks ago. General Allenby took the defeat. I tell the story on my video, The End Times. He actually, when he defeated at the Jezreel Valley, he came into Jerusalem to do a mopping up exercise. He got on his white horse. He rode towards the Jaffa Gate. As he approached the Jaffa Gate, he dismounted, got off his horse. I know this story because his nephew, at the 75th anniversary of this happening, came to Israel and I interviewed him. He rode up, he got off the horse, and his military aide said, "Sir, why are you getting off your horse? Aren't you going to the surrender ceremony?" He said, "I am." He said, "But one day my Savior, Jesus Christ, will ride into this city on a white horse. I'm going to walk in today." And I walked to the spot, and they have pictures right there at Christ's Church across from the Tower of David on the steps where General Allenby took the surrender from the Turkish Empire and the British Empire came to power. That was the beginning of redemption for the Jewish people. That's what opened the door for the Jews to come back into Israel, to have a land, to have an opportunity to come into the land. That was the beginning of how God was. See, God, what did God establish? Genesis 9:6? Human government. What does God use for His glory? Human government. And so this was all established. And the Islamic world was once again brought under submission until one day a little Bedouin took his pole to put up his tent, drove it into the ground, and something oozed out of the ground. And he said, "What is that?" It's a three-letter word, O-I. And because of that, they have come back to power. Somebody the other day said, "This whole thing about Iraq is over oil." And I want to say this, I agree 100%. But what's wrong with that? Oil has made the Islamic world the most powerful entity in the world. May I just read something to you? I know I've been, from the Word, getting into history. This is a man who is the director of an organization, a part of the European Union. He is not a believer. He's a part of the European Union, and their purpose is to develop democracies in the Middle East, as is in Israel. I want to tell you, he will never be successful. Islam will never allow. That is the whole problem. He even states it right here. Listen, let me just read a little bit. World War II ended only when the Allies forced Nazi Germany and Japan to capitulate. Democratic institutions and long-term disarmament were then imposed. The United States created the Marshall Plan to revive Europe's economy. Six European countries established the European Economic Community. Do you see what came out of World War II? Can you imagine? The European Economic Community, that is the infrastructure for the revived Roman Empire. God using human government. Oh man, this is something. World War III, the world of civilizations is raging today. It is the war of the democratic free world against Islamic despotism and terror. It is essential that we understand. By the way, he lists the recent terrorist attacks in Kashmir, in the Philippines, in Bali, in Mexico, at the theater, the oil-rich states in the Arab world, when they attacked the ship, the tanker in the Persian Gulf, when they shot down the American citizens, Chechnya, everything. Look here. The killing, by the way, of a diplomat in Amman, Jordan. He said, it is essential that we understand radical Islam is not merely a religion. It is a totalitarian political ideology as evil and vicious as was Nazism. Its goal is world domination by territorial conquest. It does not recognize the right of self-determination for non-Muslims. Jihad, war by terror, is its political agenda, its modus operandi, and a religious obligation. There are 58 Muslim states today without a single democratic regime among them. Whether radical Islam gains a foothold, it brings in its wake despotism, oppression, and destitution. Its battle cry is the destruction of the state of Israel and the Jewish people. And what does Satan have to do to rise up above the stars, to set his throne in heaven, to be worshipped at Jerusalem? All he has to do, wipe out the Jew. And he is co-equal with God. In fact, he is above God. This secular man recognizes radical Islam fathered by Ishmael, the activity of the last days. Ezekiel chapter 38 verse 10 says this: all of this comes together when you allow your evil mind to take control. We're here. The stage is set with actors quickly moving into place. This is the day. Nobody has lived in a day like today.